We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier in Matthew 21, and we look this afternoon at verse 33 to 43, the parable of the vineyard. But we can concentrate for the moment on verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Thus reads the word of God. So our theme this afternoon is one church in the Old and New Testaments. One church in the Old and New Testaments. The question is sometimes asked, when did the church start? Some say the church started when Christ came and gathered the disciples. Others say the church started on the day of Pentecost. But both of these answers are incorrect. The church started after the fall and has been continuous from then on right through the Old Testament. It took on visible form and shape in Abraham's household and has continued ever since and will continue until the Lord Jesus comes in his glory, and then the church will enter its perfected, purified and glorified and eternal state. And this parable confirms this truth concerning the continuity of the church from the Old into the New Testament. We saw last night that the parables of the Lord Jesus are about the mystery of the kingdom, God's plan to save sinners through Christ, a plan unknowable except by revelation from God. We saw also that the kingdom, the term as it is used in relation to the parables, is not merely, or not only, or not in view, the Lord's government of all things in his providence. We can call that the kingdom of his power, as the larger catechism calls it. That's the kingdom of Christ's power, his headship over all things, albeit for the church, in the interests of his church. But the term kingdom, as used in regard to the parables, refers to the kingdom of grace, the sphere of the Lord bringing men and women into willing subjection to himself through the gospel, by the power of his Spirit. In other words, the kingdom is equivalent to the church, if we keep in mind that it's not simply the church in its organized capacity, but also the lives of the members of the church as they, in all aspects, as they live in submission to Christ the King. And so we can speak of the kingdom being equivalent to the church, but the church in its overall life, the life of its members, all that results from the Spirit of God through the Word, bringing men and women and families into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we look at the continuity of the kingdom from the Old into the New Testament. And this comes out in this parable, which showed the short-term development of the kingdom in the New Testament. It speaks of the large-scale rejection of Israel, the fact that Israel as a whole was in a state of unbelief, and that their external place, as the visible church was to be taken from them and the Gentiles gathered in. First of all, then, the unity of the kingdom. The unity of the kingdom in both Testaments. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The history of Israel's reaction and response to the prophets and to Christ himself is illustrated in this parable. Israel is here in verse 43 said to have, in some sense, had the kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be taken from them. And they are going to lose that kingdom after Christ's death and resurrection. This confirms to us, first of all, the term kingdom is used of the whole history of the church, and yet also it is used of different phases of it. The term kingdom is used of the whole history of the church, and yet it is also used of the different phases of it. The kingdom surely existed in the Old Testament. Otherwise, how could it be taken from the Jews? There was a kingdom of God. There was a kingdom of grace. And yet the term is also used of the different phases of the kingdom. So when Christ came into the world, the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is a new and tremendous development was about to take place. The king himself was coming. Then it is said of John the Baptist that the least in the kingdom of heaven, that is the New Testament phase of the kingdom, is greater than he, that is in the revelation that they possess. So there's already a kingdom, and yet Christ's coming as the Redeemer is called the coming of the kingdom. And John the Baptist is compared with the least in the kingdom in its New Testament phase, as far as revelation of the truth is concerned. But then when we move on through the New Testament age of the kingdom, there is the kingdom in its glorified state. So the Apostle Peter speaks of having an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there he's speaking of the kingdom in its final glorified state. So we can say that the kingdom of God is continuous from the Old into the New Testament into the glorified state, and yet that each phase is sometimes referred to as the kingdom, each, as it were, jump forward, each transition, each phase, like the telescopic expansion, as it were, is called the kingdom. But in principle, the kingdom extends from after Adam's fall and the announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 and God's calling of sinners to himself right on through the Old Testament and the New Testament into the eternal state. So one continuous kingdom and church from the old into the new into the eternal state. Secondly, on this point, the kingdom has an outward aspect and an inner reality. The kingdom has an outward aspect and an inner reality. The kingdom is said here to be going to be taken from the Jews. Now, This must refer to its outward aspect. The bulk of the Jews at this time had no inner reality. They were not born of the Spirit. They did not trust the promises in Christ Jesus. They did not have the forgiveness of sins. They did not have an entitlement to eternal glory, the inheritance of God's people. And they were not in submission to God and to His Christ, His anointed King, the Lord Jesus. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So great was the ignorance of the truth that even Nicodemus, a master in Israel, did not understand the necessity of being born again of the Spirit of God. So they did not have the kingdom in its inner essence, but they had the kingdom as to its outward form. The church of Abraham's household had taken on national form under Moses, and Israel was the outward form of the kingdom of God. It was the visible church of God throughout the Old Testament. But that was to cease. And it is in this sense that they were to have the kingdom taken from them. On a more individual level, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 and 12, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." How can children of the kingdom end up in outer darkness? Well, the answer is that the term is there used of those who were outwardly brought up within the visible church of God, and yet had an evil heart of unbelief, and they would be cast out of the kingdom. They would, whatever their place in the outward form of the kingdom in this world, when the final sifting comes, they will be cast out into outer darkness. So there is this outward and inward aspect. There are those who are born of the Spirit and heirs of the kingdom in the true sense, but there are those who are outwardly numbered in the church of God on earth, but who have not the inner reality and who will be cast into outer darkness. And so there is one continuous kingdom in its inner essence, those who are born in the Spirit, born of the Spirit and united to Christ, and in its outward form, the outward visible expression of the church of God on earth that is continuous from the Old and New Test into the New Testament. Let us then pause for some doctrinal lessons. First of all, there has only ever been one way of salvation from sin, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any sinner saved from his sins, from the fall of Adam to the end of the world, has and will be saved by Jesus Christ and in no other way. Israel in the wilderness, in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, we are told, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Israel fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Unbelief of what? Unbelief of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, but Christ had not yet come. Quite so. But God had given promises concerning Christ, and they had not believed those promises. Abraham did believe them. John 8:56, the Lord Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Moses believed those promises. We're told in Hebrews 11:26 that he suffered the reproach of Christ. Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So what was preached to Israel in the wilderness was the gospel. In essence, it was the gospel. That which they rejected and fell in the wilderness because of unbelief concerning was the gospel. That which Abraham believed was the gospel. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham, Galatians 3, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Moses believed the gospel. We must reject absolutely what we might call chronological multi-faith. That is, the idea, we reject multi-faith, don't we? We reject what the liberals say, there are many ways to heaven, many paths up the mountain leading to the top, and you can come to God in several different ways. We reject that, of course we do. You can't believe the Bible and believe such stuff. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But likewise, we must reject chronological multi-faith. That is, the idea that at different times there were different ways of salvation. There has only ever been one way to God, and that is through Christ. In the Old Testament, sinners were taught to trust the coming Savior. In the New, we are taught to trust the Savior who has come and borne the guilt of sin, and who will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. There never was any other way to God except through Jesus Christ. For verily, if righteousness had come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians 2:21. So we reject the Christ-dishonoring idea that ever any sinner could ever be accepted with God except through Jesus Christ alone. But you say, if that is so, why is the blood of Christ called the blood of the new covenant, of the New Testament? If believers were saved by it, retroactively applied, as it were, in the Old Testament, why then is it called the blood of the new covenant? Well, the answer is that whilst the Old Testament was the old administration of the covenant of grace, and the new is the new administration of the same covenant of grace, the blood of Christ is called the blood of the New Testament because it was under the new administration that it was shed. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, what does it mean by the first testament and then the New Testament? The first testament here is not referring to the covenant of works. That would be a great mistake. The contrast throughout is between the old administration of the covenant of grace in the priesthood and sacrifices and so forth of the Old Testament compared with the new administration now that Christ has come. Well, when did Abraham, when did David, or when did Daniel, or the Old Testament says, when did they commit their sins? When did Moses and Aaron, when did they sin against God? Well, throughout their lifetime, which was lived under the old administration. But the blood, the redemption, the redeeming blood in which their salvation rested was shed under the new. So the sins that they committed under the old administration were taken away through the blood that was shed under the new. So if we understand the old and new covenants to be not two totally different things, but the old administration of the covenant of grace and the new administration of the covenant of grace, the blood shed, the blood of animals shed under the old, never did take away sin and was never intended to take away sin. It was intended to teach the people to trust in the coming Saviour whose blood was shed under the new administration of the covenant of grace. So the Old Testament taught the same way of salvation as the new, but the actual accomplishment of redemption came under the new with the coming of Christ as the Redeemer of sinners. And so David's sins, Isaiah's sins, Jeremiah's sins, and so on, committed under the old administration, but cleansed by the blood shed, actually shed rather than typified, under the new covenant. Christ's death was applied, the benefits were applied retroactively back over to the Old Testament believers, so that Abraham believed God and it was it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's the teaching in Romans chapter 4, where the apostle takes the example of Abraham and shows that Abraham was saved, was justified by faith, as we also must be. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So Abraham was forgiven, justified, delivered on the same footing as must be true for us and will be true for us if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only ever one way of salvation. And the apostle in Romans 4 quotes from Psalm 32 to establish the same point. Abraham, David, and us, one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. They trusted in a coming Savior who would bear the sin of many. We trust, or I hope we trust, in a Savior who has come and borne the sin of many. And when we read that God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, it is talking of the same covenant relationship, that God is the God of sinners in Jesus Christ. God is not the God of any sinner except through Jesus Christ. And that's why in Matthew 22 and verse 31, Christ refuting the Sadducees says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." God is the God of sinners through the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's why in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29 we read, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. God was never any sinner's God except through Jesus Christ. And that theme of the God of, which we find so prominent, especially in Genesis 17, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee," it reaches its consummation in Revelation 21, where we read of him that overcometh, he will be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Those who are in Christ are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ said to Mary after his resurrection, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God." God is our God in Christ Jesus, and it was never any other way for any sinner since the fall of Adam until the end of the world. But then also we must say, not only is there one way of salvation, but there is one continuous visible church. Israel was the church. It isn't just a picture of the church or a type of the church. Old Testament Israel was the church in its outward form. You say, but they weren't all born of the Spirit. Of course they weren't. But they were the outward form of the church. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts 7 verse 38, Stephen in his speech, he says, "This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai." There Israel is called the church in the wilderness. In Romans chapter 11, the illustration of the olive tree is used, and it's used of the visible form of the church. Romans 11 verse 16. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. But if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." What's this olive tree? What is it? It's talking about branches being broken off and branches being grafted in, and the danger of being broken off. It cannot refer to the church in its essence, because those who are in Christ stay in Christ. What is it speaking of? It's speaking of the visible form of the church, the kingdom on earth. And it's saying that the Israelite branches were broken off. The Gentile branches have been grafted in to one continuous olive tree from the Old Testament into the New. So one continuous church in its outward form as well as its inner essence. And that outward form of the church consists of both adults and children. The Old Testament church had children in it, infants. The congregation of the Lord consisted of adults and children. And that has not changed. The Lord Jesus Christ took up the infants in his arms and said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." And children are included when the apostle addresses the saints at Ephesus. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother." So that the children of God's people are to be nurtured within the visible church. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47. Exodus 12 verse 47, speaking of Passover, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." The circumcision marked the boundaries of the church of God in its visible outward expression. Passover was the ordinance, the sacrament, setting forth redemption accomplished, or to be accomplished, by the Lord Jesus Christ. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And circumcision was the sign of redemption. It symbolized redemption applied, that cleansing which belongs to those who are in Christ. So Passover set forth redemption accomplished by Christ, or yet to be accomplished. Circumcision, redemption applied by Christ through the Spirit in cleansing from sin. And in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper sets forth redemption accomplished by Christ, and baptism sets forth redemption applied by the Spirit. Now, the signs don't convey the reality in some mechanical way, but the meaning is clear. In the Old Testament, Passover, now the Lord's Supper, what Christ has done for his people. In the Old Testament, circumcision, now baptism, what Christ does to his people. So the children are to be included in the ordinance of baptism as they were in the Old Testament church. The New Testament tells us what has changed. The New Testament shows us the sign is baptism rather than circumcision, just as it's the Lord's Supper rather than Passover. It tells us that the ordinance has changed in form, that it can be administered directly to female as well as male, rather than the female simply being included in the male, with the male administration, as it were. But the place of children in the church of God has not changed. You see, but that's all based so much on the Old Testament. But of course it is. All the examples of family life are in the Old Testament. If you want examples of family life, You must turn to the Old Testament. If you want to know what the nurture and admonition of the Lord is that the Apostle Paul speaks about, where are you going to find out? You've got to turn to Proverbs and other parts of the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us what has changed. What stands there in the Old simply carries forward. And that means that there is also one continuous warning against covenant breaking. In Psalm 78, we sang, they break God's covenant. In Psalm 95, there is this promise addressed to the children of Israel. In Psalm 95, and in verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, and harden not your heart. A warning against despising the truth in which they were nurtured and breaking the covenant through unbelief. You say, but surely those unconditionally elected to salvation will be saved. Quite so. But the means, the instrument, is this promise addressed to all. He is our God. If you hear his voice, that the covenant must be kept through faith in the mediator. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3, Psalm 95 is applied to the New Testament visible church, lock, stock and barrel, completely. It's simply applied. The New Testament church is the continuation of the old. And so in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my working 40 years. So the warning from the example of Israel in the wilderness, the example of Israel at this time of this parable, carries on to us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That text is addressed to the visible church. And Hebrews is applying the warnings given to his concerning Israel in the Old Testament to the church of God, the professing church of God in the New. It's a warning against relying on mere outward privileges. And that warning applies to us. But then, secondly, how a church dies. How a church dies. Getting back to our parable. This parable in which Christ is telling the Jews that their status as the visible church, even the outward status, was going to be taken from them. Look at the run-up to it. First of all, you see, there was, verse 33, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. This is extolling the privileges given to Israel as the outward, the visible church of God. You see, the church will never cease. There will always be a seed to serve the Lord in this world. But there are no promises to particular denominations or congregations aside from faithfulness to the Lord. In Revelation 2 and 3, Christ warns particular churches, some of them founded by apostles, and some of those churches came to nothing. A good history does not guarantee a good future. That's true of any church, true of yours, true of mine. A good history does not mean that disaster cannot come upon a particular church. And here in this part of the parable, Christ is emphasizing the kindness of God to Israel as his church of old. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. What a glorious past Israel, the Israelite church, had. We were singing of it in Psalm 80, how the Lord cared for Israel, planted Israel, established Israel, gave his word to Israel, the doctrine of his holy word. He gave to Israel, Psalm 147. He afforded no other nation such a privilege. He gave his ordinances of worship. He appointed its government. He left nothing undone. He gave them the means of grace, all of which, if properly employed, would do them good. He sent the prophets to them. See the Lord's long suffering expressed in the parable. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. But it didn't stop there. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did unto him likewise. God sent the prophets to Israel, rising up early and sending them over and over again. But they mocked the servants of the Lord and did not hear them. They treated them badly. They persecuted them, and some they killed. Stephen again refers to this in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Circumcision was a sign of the new birth. It didn't convey the new birth. Not all who had the sign had the reality by any means. But it signified the new birth. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. It signified repentance of sin. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. The absence of the thing signified is reproved. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire. It's a sign of cleansing from sin. Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Abraham believed. He was circumcised as a believer. His infant son was circumcised also. That tells you that the sign given to adult believers can also be given to infants, and rightly so. And that's part of the basis of infant baptism, which we believe to be scriptural. There is no instance in the scriptures of a child of believing parents growing up and only then being baptized when that child professes faith as an adult. There is no basis for that. They are to be brought up within the church. But here we see that Israel, when Stephen says they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, they had the sign of a new birth that they did not have, of a repentance and faith which they did not exercise, and of a forgiveness of sins which did not belong to them and was not theirs. They were under the wrath of God, and all the more so because of the privileges bestowed upon them. God sent the prophets among them, but the word did not profit them. And then Christ himself came, back to our parable. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. We are not to take the illustration beyond its intent, as if God didn't know what was happening or what would happen when he sent his son. He did, of course he did. He sent him to endure contradiction of sinners. But this speaks of Christ's death in advance of the event. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus coming into the visible church. Christ came, the true Israelite, the seed of Abraham. And he was despised and rejected of men. He came, you see, with the same message as the prophets. But he came as the Son of God incarnate. They spoke as the servants of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. He spoke as God manifest in the flesh. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And then the Lord asks the question. Verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. They condemn themselves. He says, what do you think, given this story given, what do you think the good man, the owner, what will he do? What will he do to these husbandmen who treat his servant and then his own son in that way? And they condemn themselves. He will slay them. They fulfilled these very words. Reading the prophets, they then fulfilled them when they crucified the Lord of glory. Psalm 118 was fulfilled. The stone rejected of the builders was made the headstone of the corner. Who are these builders? They're the church leaders. They're the men who were supposed to be instrumental in building up the church of God. And they rejected God's appointed cornerstone of the building, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has made the headstone of the corner in the purpose of God, despite and indeed by means of all their wicked actions, and is exalted both Lord and Christ. But they were supposed to be the builders. They were supposed to be the leaders of the church of God. And they opposed the King and head of the church. In John chapter 15, the Lord speaks of, he takes up the illustration of the vine in Psalm 80 and other places. And he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He is the Redeemer among the redeemed. But these branches are not all the redeemed. There are two kinds of branches. There's the dead wood, outwardly connected, but with no living union with Christ. They bring forth no fruit. They have a church connection, but that's all. They will be broken off and cast into the fire. Whereas the true members, they bring forth fruit, the fruit of love to God. And so finally, the necessity of fruit. The necessity of fruit. Verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Unbelieving church membership is temporary. Mere external church connection will not last. After death, the judgment. We referred yesterday to the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And when the king came, he saw a man without the wedding garment. Nobody else seemed to have noticed, but the king knew. If all you have is an outward connection with the church of God and with the name of Christ, it will end. It will end. The Lord will bring you into judgment. His eyes are in every place. He knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not. He knows, because he is the author of the word. He knows your heart. He knows whether you're claiming to be what you're not. He knows if you're trusting in some outward connection with the church, as if that'll see you through in the world to come, and it won't. Where exactly do you stand? These Pharisees, they knew the Bible, the Old Testament that they had. They knew it very well, extremely well. But they didn't trust in the Savior, of whom the law and the prophets and the Psalms testified. You say, well, I've been brought up in the free church. What a privilege. I've been taught the scriptures from my youth. Millions of others haven't. But what have you done with it? Have you trusted the Savior who is made the headstone of the corner? Is he your confidence? Is he your joy? Is his redeeming work marvelous in your eyes? And you have put all your hope and trust in him alone. If all you have is what is outward, and if that's all you ever have, you will die in your sins. Christ bore the guilt of sin for all who trust in Him, who rely upon Him for acceptance before God. Don't lean upon outward church connection or attendance as if that will save you. You must trust in the sin-bearing Savior who is preached to you in this place. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This Lord Jesus, this cornerstone, this stone that will fall in judgment upon those who despise him, he nevertheless sends his gospel to you. Those words which he uttered while he was in this world, he commissions his ministers to speak still in his name to you while you are in this world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer.